Well, we've all had a most embarrassing moment. And you might think, oh, John's going to tell us his most embarrassing moment now. And no, I'm not. Simply because it's my most embarrassing moment. None of your business. But I'll give you a hint. It happened in high school, okay? Enough said, no. So anyway, we've all been humiliated in various situations. And in Jesus' death, I think it's safe to say that he was humiliated. He was humiliated for us. And in John chapter 19, verses 6 through 18, it says this, 16 through 18 rather, it says this. It says, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. So from the Antonia Fortress, where the place that was right next to the Temple Mount, the Antonia Fortress, and that's where the Roman garrison was, where they stayed, where they lived, where they worked, where they slept. From the Antonia Fortress all the way to Calvary, and we hear the Via Dolorosa, and Jesus took this path carrying the horizontal beam of his cross. And it obviously formed a procession that attracted attention. And at one point, Jesus grew faint, and a man named Simon of Cyrene was forced to help him carry the heavy cross beam. And when they arrived at Golgotha, or as we know, Calvary, they laid Jesus on the cross piece, the piece that he had been carrying. Usually the victim's legs and arms were pulled out of joint, and iron nails were driven through the top of their wrists. The cross piece was raised by a pulley and then nailed to upright. The victim's feet were placed one over the other and then also nailed to the beam. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians. They get that credit. But it was developed by the Carthaginians and perfected by the Romans. Crucifixion was an excruciating and, may I add, a humiliating way to die, because everybody saw this person, including the Jews, as one who was cursed by God and rejected by society as well. It was the final humiliation of the one person, the one individual who deserved to be exalted, was humiliated. What is humiliation? Well, in John chapter 19, we can see at least three ways right out of the text that Jesus was clearly humiliated before everyone. A man, especially in that day and age, is humiliated when certain things are taken from him. And we learn from John 19 that at least three things were taken from Jesus. First, his position. Secondly, his possessions. And third, his family was taken away from him. He had a dignified position before the Father, certainly, in all the heavenly realms, but not on earth at this time. In verses 19 through 21, it tells us about the first thing that Jesus lost, from humanly speaking, from man's perspective, and that was his position. And we read this passage before, but I'll read it from a slightly different version. In verse 19, it says, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. He really wasn't. That's just what he said, the chief priests argued to the Roman authorities. The inscription that hung over the cross was to identify the criminal and inform the public of his crime. And so Jesus wasn't the only one to have a placard placed over his cross. The Jews did not like the sign because they argued that Jesus, he only claimed to be King of the Jews. He was not King of the Jews. We only recognize one king, and that is Caesar. For Pilate, it was a, I believe, It was a passive-aggressive way of getting back at the Jews. He was tweaking them. He was poking at them a little bit. He was making fun of them. He was humiliating them. He was angry at them because they backed him into a corner. If the Jews would treat their king in such a way, what are they worth? What are they worth? Besides being an attempt at sarcasm, the sign in the language of the religious people of the day, Hebrew, in the language of the government of that day, Latin, in the language of the culture, the Greek language, it was nonetheless an ironic statement of truth. In fact, if anything, it underplayed Jesus' true position, because not only was Jesus King of the Jews, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I was hoping to get some amens on that one. I'll say it again. I'll give you a break. Jesus was not only just King of the Jews, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. That's right. That's the truth. So if anything, one could argue successfully that that sign was underplaying Jesus' true position, Jesus' true authority among all peoples. So Jesus lost the dignity of his position. From a human sense, he did. The second thing that Jesus lost is found in verses 23 and 24. Look what the text tells us there. In verse 23, it says, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it," they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And so there was a robe. The soldiers each took a robe, but the seamless undergarment that John writes about here is called a chiton, which could not be divided. Otherwise, it would be ruined. And so someone, only one person, could gain possession of that. So they cast lots for it. It was a head covering, a belt, sandals. And this prophecy that we just read before up on the screen and just reread it now in Psalm 22 was fulfilled. A prophecy that was probably 700 to 1,000 years old was fulfilled right then and there in that time and space. So Jesus was physically naked as he hung on the cross. There was no one who had less prestige than Jesus at this point. Even the most spiritual of us care about our possessions, but Jesus didn't even have his clothes anymore. Jesus would lose his dignity, his position, his only possessions that he had in life. But then there was one more thing that was valuable to Jesus and valuable to everyone, and that was his family. Look what it says in verses 25 through 27. It says, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Now, a few chapters back, John chapter 7, verse 5, we learn that Jesus' half-brothers were not believers at this point. They did become believers later on, though. But at this point, they were not believers in Jesus. He sweat drops of blood from the stress of knowing that his father would not look upon him. And now Jesus would see his mother, three other women, and John the Apostle. And Jesus turned over his mother's care to John. Parenthetically, the same guy, who wrote the book of Revelation. And there were two traditions about Mary. These are not coming from Scripture, but just from church history. So only one of them can be true. But one was that Mary lived for 11 more years with John in Jerusalem, and then she died. The other tradition is that she went with John to Ephesus eventually. You know, where it's possible John was the pastor after Timothy, which we learned about last Sunday. And then she died at a ripe old age. But nonetheless, back to Jesus. Jesus lost everything in a short while, just in a short period of time, maybe not more than a half an hour. He would lose his life. He was at the lowest. But humiliation is often the door to spiritual renewal, and it can be used by God. Jesus was humiliated. So what did Christ's humiliation in his death and in his dying, I should say, accomplish? It had a great effect on other people. It changed the course of history. It changed millions upon millions of people's lives and gave us hope. To God the Father, the humiliation and death of Jesus provided what is called propitiation. Sorry for the people in the front row. Propitiation. I spit on them when I say propitiation. Propitiate the shower. To God, it provided a propitiation, which simply means that God was satisfied because the scales of justice had taken place, and that the Godhead absorbed the hit of human sin. And now there could be forgiveness. Rational, complete, eternal forgiveness. Because we have accepted the hit. We accepted ourself, God, as paying the sin for the crimes that were done against God Himself. Just like when someone hurts you and you choose to forgive, what you're doing, in essence, if you give up the right to get revenge and justice upon that person, you're accepting, absorbing the hit of their transgression against you in yourself. That's what God did. That's what Jesus did. So when you accept that, when someone else does that against you, you have gotten over the hump in terms of forgiving them, because you're paying, you're accepting the deficit that they brought into your life, all right, whatever it might be. And so that's exactly what Jesus did for us. That's why he had to die. Otherwise, there could be no forgiveness for our sins. And so when Jesus died for us, and I've said this before, that there have been about 105 billion people who have lived. Some sociologists have different numbers, but it's settled on roughly 105 billion people have either lived or are currently living. It's about 8 billion people right now. So at the very least, Jesus died for the sins of 105 billion people. That doesn't mean they're saved. It means that he died for their sins. And in order to accept that gift, they have to express faith and trust in Jesus. Otherwise, it doesn't kick in. Because God's not going to force himself on you. You've got to trust in him and believe in him as an individual. And so from God's perspective, it was a propitiation. So God, in this example, is both the offended party and he's also the judge. So the judge recognized that payment was sufficient so that he could forgive. So God's anger was satisfied. And that's what the term propitiation means, the satisfaction of God. Right? So that's to God the Father. To Jesus himself, it was a tremendous sacrifice. He was the payment and the atonement for our sins. And Jesus had to do it. Otherwise, no one else could. Because he is the second person of the Godhead in bodily form. So he's 100% human. So he's like us. But he's also being God. He is infinite. So he's infinite and human at the same time. So he was the only qualified one to die for the sins of the world. So Jesus had to be, he was qualified, but he was also willing. That's the best news you've ever heard in your life. Okay, thank you. That's the best news you've heard in your life. Yes. Otherwise, we would be in bad shape. And that's putting it real lightly. So to God the Father, his death was a propitiation. To Jesus, it was a sacrifice. And consider just a few facts about Jesus' sacrifice. His cramped, oxygen-depleted muscles ached. He faced the horror and the experience of the inability to breathe because his weight pushed his torso and his trunk and his legs downward because of gravity. and that stretched out his lungs. He was not able to take a breath. He experienced the pain in his tissues that were torn by nails. There was the throb of the pericardium that was slowly filling with fluid. And when the soldier, in John chapter 19, in fact, pierced his side, we know that water and blood came out. So we know that Jesus died of heart failure, actually, technically. And so we have the effect on God the Father. We have the effect on Jesus, for sure. We have the effect on the world, at least the way the world first interpreted the death of Jesus. To the world, it was a murder and an injustice for those who still supported Jesus, especially. It was murder. It was an execution. So we can only see Jesus' crucifixion as a big, big mistake that was unjust and the most unfortunate of all public executions, or it was a death with the most noble purpose and effect. So people had various takes or interpretations of the death of Jesus. It would be an interesting thing to see how the media would cover Jesus' death today. Just a little thing to think about this weekend. But then there's also Satan. We have to remember the devil, the accuser. To Satan, at the same time, short term, it was a great triumph to see Jesus die. It made his day. He was filled with great joy. But then he had to remember the words of God as just as soon as Adam and Eve rejected their dependence upon God and their delight to walk with God in the garden. He remembered what God told him. And that was, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. And he remembered hearing those words. He will crush my head. So his joy didn't last long. To Satan, it was both a great triumph initially, but a massive eternal defeat ultimately. In fact, in Hebrews 2:14, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, wrote this: since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. So while there was initial glee, his joy turned to deep mourning and defeat. So there is God the Father, the effect on him, the effect on Jesus himself, the effect on the world and the world system, the effect on Satan, but then finally there's us. To us, it was both a substitution and a reconciliation. It was a substitution in that we knew that if Jesus didn't die, therefore there would be no forgiveness, there would be no reconciliation, and then we would have to die for all eternity. And the definition of death in Scripture is separation. We would be eternally separated from God. But Jesus died as a substitution for us. God demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, when we were at our very worst, and this was the fulfillment of all time here, that the gospel came forth. While we were at our very worst, that's when he died for us. That's how he demonstrated his love to us. And so he died in our place. He died in our stead. He died instead of us. Whenever you read a gospel tract, whenever you hear a gospel presentation from a preacher, you know he's the real deal when he'll talk to you about substitution. If that is left out, ignore the person, ignore the book, ignore the tract, whatever it might be. That is the essence of the gospel, that Jesus died instead of us. Because if Jesus didn't die, there would be a horrible effect upon us. And a lot of people leave that out because it's not PC, but it's Bible. And so we have to remember that Jesus died instead of us. So for us, it was the substitution and then the glorious truth of reconciliation. I love that word because that is the final build out as we're studying the book of Revelation. It's remember, God's not the one that's reconciled to us. It's the other way around. We're the one. Once we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we're the ones who are reconciled to God. That's why it's good news, you see. If it was something else, it wouldn't be good news. Because now we're not just saved, not just forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is not just imputed or projected or applied to us. But now we can walk with Him again. Ah, to be reconnected back to your Creator. To be reconnected back to your Sustainer. That is where life is. Don't ever forget that. Life is not in your possessions or your money or your experiences or your education or even your family. But ultimately, life is walking and abiding and enjoying God forever. That's where it really is. All those other things are just second level blessings. They're good, but walking with God is the best thing. Reconciliation is what brings that about. So there is humiliation in the dying and death of Jesus. There is humiliation. Can't get around that. He was humiliated. For God to draw you, for God to draw you to Himself, I hope this isn't the case, but you might have to be humiliated. I hope that doesn't happen. And you want some good news? It doesn't have to be that way. Voluntarily humble yourself before God. Don't go to plan A, go to plan B. Voluntarily humble yourself before God, and He will lift you up. He will lift you up by saving you, and He will lift you up by loving you, and He will lift you up by walking with you. Humble yourselves before God. The humility looks like belief and trust and reliance. What is belief? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does that mean? What does it mean? It means to understand intellectually first. And then it means to know that it applies to you, and it's not just a vague promise, but it applies to you. If you were the only person who ever lived, Jesus still would have died for you. And then ultimately it means trust, to pour yourself into His arms, to lean into Him, and to trust Him. So humble yourself before the Lord, and He will save you and lift you up. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You. Thank You for the death of Jesus. Thank You for this awful price that this good man paid for us. Thank You for the hundreds of thousands, if not millions of angels in this room right now with us. Thank You for Your active presence doing miracles in our hearts, turning hard, stony hearts into flesh, still respond to a God who has demonstrated His awesome love to us. Help us not to get out of this room before we've humbled ourselves before You, so that we can escape humiliation. I don't want that for any person in this room. But You will use that to bring us to Yourself. And so I pray, Father, that we'll see it. We'll see it as a rational, reasonable faith, not a myth, not a legend, not a fantasy, but one that is built on verifiable history. And we stand on the shoulders of valiant men and women over the past 2,000 years who are willing to die for this truth. I pray that we won't dismiss it in a cavalier, arrogant, pitiful way, but we'll humble ourselves before you as our Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer God. Amen.